If you take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John, the 5th chapter. In just a moment, I'll be reading verses 24 through 29. I want to remind you that what is being read is the very Word of God. As we begin to think about what this text may have for us, I want you to think that suppose a man went to one of our local restaurants and he ordered a fair number of their appetizers and enjoyed them thoroughly. Then he ordered their largest steak, baked potato covered with sour cream and bacon bits. Okay, that's what I'm ordering. He enjoyed it thoroughly. And then he ordered a dessert and enjoyed it thoroughly. And then when the waiter came and brought him his bill, he went, "What's that?" That he offered shock at the idea that somehow there needed to be a reckoning to settle with the restaurant. You would have to say of this man that either he's a scofflaw or he's a fool, because we would all understand that there is a consequence, a matter of having to be settled at the end. And yet many people go through this life enjoying the grace of God and all of His mercies, the abundance we have of possessions, of food, and of comfort. But they never think about God's grace. And though they sin against Him, breaking His law over and over and over again, when you talk about judgment, they go, "Why? For what?" And we have to ask, are we scofflaws or fools? For God's Word has much to say concerning judgment. Our text this morning in John 5 brings us to this theme. So if you'll follow along in your Bibles with me, beginning in verse 24, these are the words of our Savior Jesus Christ. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." May God bless the reading of his word. On July 8th, 1741, a pastor was preaching on Deuteronomy 32:35. Let me quote to you just a portion of his introduction. He said, "The world of misery, the lake of burning brimstone, is extended abroad under you. There's the dreadful pit of the glowing flames of the wrath of God. There is hell's mouth gaping wide open, and you have nothing to stand upon, nor anything to take hold of, and there is nothing between you and hell but the air. It is only the power and mere pleasure of God that holds you up." He continued even more vividly, saying, "The God that holds you over the pit of hell, you've offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment." By the way, that sermon by Jonathan Edwards sparked the beginning of a revival called the Great Awakening. But most people today, if they hear those sorts of introductions to sermons, if they hear of warnings of impending eternal judgment, of fire and brimstone, of a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, respond either with a yawn or an objection. The objection: "Stop, you're scaring people. You're scaring the children." To which the wise pastor needs to respond, "Be afraid. Be very afraid. Do you remember what Jesus says in Luke chapter 12? He says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who can kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Listen, we are much more afraid of temporal physical problems in our lives than we usually are of realizing that one day we'll have to stand before God and give an account for our lives. There are those who would like to pretend all is well and, like the Disney movie character Pollyanna from the 1960s, say to the pastor, preach on the glad passages. And by the way, we do. One of the reasons we preach exegetically here is that we work our way through the scriptures and we simply take the next set of verses, and if they're glad, hallelujah, and if they're bad, hallelujah. Because it's the word of God and all of it is inspired and errant and is profitable for us. There are those who say, don't preach on the cross or the blood of Christ, to which the Apostle Paul would say, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Remember, the cross is intimately connected to judgment. Apart from the cross, there is no hope for us in the judgment. Others scoff at the idea that judgment is going to fall. After all, they've managed to evade it through most of their life. They've gotten away with things. God hasn't struck them dead yet. I cannot tell you how often someone says to me when they're coming, usually to a funeral, because it's the one time that they'll come into the church, they feel like they just are obligated to come, and they say, if I come into your church, you better have fire insurance because God will probably strike me dead. And they expect for me to go, ha, 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 that's so cute. When in reality, part of what needs to be said is, are you ready to stand the judgment of God? For indeed, all of us will one day face him. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment is what the scriptures teach us. But people like to give to the judgment of God the same kind of attention that we give to the warnings of the flight attendant on the plane. And I'll confess, I am the most guilty of all of this because I rarely look up. I rarely get out of the book that I'm reading or talking to the person next to me at the very time the attendant in seriousness is saying what to do in case of a sudden drop in pressure or if the plane should have a water landing. And I'm going, you know, I'd whistle the Andy Griffith song if I could think of it. And yet, there's warning. There's a danger here. Something could happen. Part of what's occurred in our generation is that people have decided that this kind of preaching on fire and brimstone was for another generation. That was for people who lived in the medieval times, the days of Dante's Inferno, that before people were enlightened. Listen, our culture may change, but the Word of God endures forever. Others have decided that the God of the 21st century is quite tame, that he's quite safe. And if they think about the character of God at all, they prefer to think of him primarily as a God of love who would never cast people into eternal punishment. Many of you will remember a couple of years ago, a former pastor wrote a book called Love Wins. He's largely abandoned any biblical faith, and so he asks the question about God sending people to hell, and he demands, can God do this or even allow this and still claim to be a loving God? To which we would answer a hearty yes, he can, for he is love. He has sent his one and only Son, providing a means by which we may escape the judgment as Christ took our judgment upon himself. But he is not only love, he is also just. He is holy. He must punish sin, for he has declared that the wages of sin is death. Paul deals with this in Romans in the first three chapters in a beautiful way when he finally comes to this conclusion in Romans 3:26 that God is both the just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. You be careful of listening to any pastor or any writer who eviscerates the character of God by removing from him his justice, his holiness, his wrath. Anyone who would demand that God acts in the way that seems reasonable to them, rather than what God has declared in his word. Don't forget the Apostle Paul in Athens, standing on the Areopagus, declaring, God commands people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given us assurance to all by raising him from the dead. See, some people would say, well, why should we be judged? After all, we've had to make it through this world with all of its trials and all of its problems. How come God holds us accountable? We have a God who has also set forth his law, what he requires of us. And all of us have in varying ways broken that law. We have all become lawbreakers. We are all criminals before God because of our sin. You say, not me. Yes, you. Yes, me. Not one of us have loved God with all of our heart, mind, and soul, and strength 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, every day of the year. Not one of us have loved our neighbor fully as ourselves. I'm always amazed when people point to the little child and they say, this innocent little child. Now look, I love little children. You guys know that. But I always get a kick out of those who say, oh, this baby's perfectly innocent. And I go, wait till 2 o'clock in the morning when the baby fills its diaper. And the baby goes, you know, I love my mommy so much, I'm going to put her needs ahead of mine, so I'm just going to sit this night in my dirty diaper and I'll wait until she wakes up, has her cup of coffee, and then comes in and changes me. That's not what our babies were like. Our babies were born, as are all of us, with a sin nature. It's the effect of Adam's sin that descended to us so that we all inherited that sin nature. And when our babies wanted to be changed, they said, please change me. No, they screamed and they cried. And they said, I'm first in this world. We do the same thing. We've broken God's law. We deserve his judgment. Abraham, at one point, was pleading for the city of Sodom. And do you remember how he pled? He said, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? One of the most amazing things is that in God's word, we have set before us the outworking of God's justice and God's love, not in a hopeless fashion that leaves us all perishing separated from him, but God's justice and God's love meet at the cross. And there his justice is satisfied as Jesus becomes the curse for us, as he's judged in our place. His love is demonstrated as Jesus dies on the cross in order that we might be redeemed. There are many who are convinced that they'll be able to stand in the day of judgment or dismiss the idea of an impending judgment, even though the scriptures are filled with it. Were you just to take the book of Genesis, I don't want to take a lot of time on this morning, but you'd start with the pronouncement of judgment on Adam and Eve for their disobedience regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in chapter 2. The judgment pronounced on Eden, in Eden on the serpent, the promise of his final doom when the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, will crush the head of the serpent, fulfilled at the cross in Genesis 3:15. The judgment on Cain for his murder of Abel in Genesis 4. The judgment in Noah's day upon every man, animal, and creeping thing, and the birds of the heavens for sinfulness that resulted in the flood in Genesis 6. The judgment on Ham's descendants, Canaan, for Ham's untoward actions toward his father Noah, later in Genesis 6. The judgment on mankind at Babel for man's arrogant proposal in Genesis 11. The judgment that fell upon Pharaoh for taking Sarah, the wife of Abraham, into his house in Genesis 12. God's judgment on Egypt because of Israel's bondage in Genesis 15. The judgment that falls upon Lot's wife for her disobedience and looking back to the cities on the plain in Genesis 19. The judgment that falls on Sodom and Gomorrah in all of the valley for their sinfulness in Genesis 19. We could keep going. You see, we could spend all morning looking at the fact that the Holy Scriptures are a record of a holy God judging sin. And while judgment may not be a popular subject, What kind of pastor would only talk about daisies and buttercups when every person has to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be raised, as we've read, either to a resurrection of life or a resurrection of judgment? God instructed the prophet Ezekiel, saying to him, "Son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. And whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, 'O wicked one, you shall surely die,' and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul." Now listen, the Apostle John is not shy about this matter. If I were to ask you what's the best known verse in the Gospel of John, you would all go, John 3:16. Everybody's favorite verse is how we've talked about that. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life." But if you ever looked at the next verse, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. The third chapter concludes, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains upon him." See, John brings that love and justice together where they meet at the cross. And John is not shy about this matter of judgment. For in the verses that we've just read, if I were to back up to verse 22, in verses 22 through 28, he uses the word judgment five times. He tells us at least three things. There's much more, but I want to pick up just on these three. He tells us, first of all, that Jesus is both Savior and Judge in verses 22 and 27. Second, he tells us that our eternal judgment can be resolved now in verses 24 and 25. Third, he tells us there's a final judgment to come, and only two ends to that, the resurrection unto life or the resurrection to condemnation. He starts out by telling us that Jesus is both Savior and Judge. God the Father has entrusted to God the Son judgment. We already talked about this when we looked at verse 22, where it says, the Father judges no one, but has given judgment to the Son. We see it again in verses 26 and 27. The Father gives to the Son authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. I want to ask you if you see Jesus Christ rightly. One of the things that I hear fairly often is, "Don't give me doctrine, just give me Jesus." And the idea is that if you just give me Jesus, you just give me sweet, kind, nice, warm, fuzzy things. But this text is telling us that if you receive Jesus, what we're receiving there is not only one who is Savior of those who believe in him, but also the one who God has appointed as judge. God has entrusted to him that authority. The Anglican Burial Service form puts these together in a single phrase in a unique way, where it starts out, "Holy and most merciful Savior, thou most worthy Judge eternal." Do you feel almost a discontinuity? Because people want to make it that he can be one, but not the other. And yet the teaching of the Scripture is that our sin requires the penalty of death. And Jesus Christ, the sinless and perfect Son of God, the only one who could qualify as our substitute, died to satisfy God's demands of justice and holiness. He became the penalty for sin. Every time we confess the Apostles' Creed, we acknowledge that Jesus is coming again to judge the living and the dead. By the way, this is another proof of the deity of Christ. For judgment belongs to God, and the Father has given it to the Son. And we see the Son described throughout the New Testament as exercising judgment. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. A fuller description that is intense and frightening for us is in Matthew 25, where we read, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and before him will be gathered all the nations. And he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. And the description of that judgment concludes, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the fire eternally prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Truly, truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. See, Jesus Christ, God the Son, is perfectly qualified for judging the world. Now, how is he going to exercise that judgment? And when is he going to exercise that judgment? Stay with me, because we see two different judgments being spoken of here in our text. The first is described in verses 24 and 25. The second is described in verses 28 and 29. There's a parallel over in Revelation 20. We're not going to spend a lot of time looking at it. But in that, John refers to the description of verses 24 and 25 as the first resurrection. They're distinguished between one another this way, and perhaps this will help you to see the difference. In verse 25, it says, an hour is coming and has now come, or is now here. In other words, this is something that can be resolved now. The time is now. But the next one in verses 28 simply says, an hour is coming. That is, there is something that is yet future, something else that is to take place. Verses 24 and 25 deal with the first resurrection, deal with the soul of those who die. Verses 28 and 29 deal with the final judgment, dealing when God raises up the dead, both believers and unbelievers. But what we see in verses 24 and 25 is something particularly encouraging in this. It is that your eternal judgment can be resolved now. We're not merely waiting. I don't like to wait. Anybody here really love waiting? If you could, you would just go through the mall looking for a long line so you could stand in it. It gets even tougher when we're waiting to hear news that may impact our lives in a significant way. We're waiting to get back the report on a biopsy. And we go, oh, I hope they don't call me this week or next. I just like to sit and wonder. We say, well, that would be foolishness. We want to know. Beloved, do you realize that you do not need to be in a place where you're wondering what will happen in the final judgment to you? Something that we can know now. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. What kind of dead is he speaking of here? Here he's not speaking of the body. He's speaking of the soul. He's speaking about the fact that we are spiritually dead because of our sinfulness. But those who hear the word of Jesus Christ in his gospel presentation and believe pass from death to life. They're made alive in him. Spiritually dead, but God speaks. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he that believes in me has eternal life. Those who hear and believe are made alive. They pass from death to life. You are living now. Your eternal life doesn't wait to begin someday by and by after we die. It has begun now. You've passed from that place of spiritual death into truly being a living spiritual being. I love how the Westminster Catechism, Larger Catechism describes this. It's a little wordy, but listen, because it's really good. The communion in glory with Christ, which members of the invisible church enjoy immediately after death. Translation, what happens to believers when they die? Okay? Is that their souls are made perfect in holiness and received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies, which even in the grave continue united to Christ and rest in their graves as in their beds till the last day, when they will again be united to their souls. Whereas the souls of the wicked, what happens to those who die without believing? The souls of the wicked are at their death cast into hell, where they remain in torment and utter darkness, and their bodies kept in their graves as in their prisons till the resurrection and judgment of the great day. Capture what Jesus says. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Are you among that number? If you have believed in him as your Lord and Savior, you have eternal life. You've passed from death into life. Your judgment has already been resolved. The word that you hear is the gospel. But then we seem to move in the verses that follow from the spiritual to the physical. As we move forward to this second section that is spoken of, that there is a final judgment to come. We read in verse 27, he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now he's speaking to the physically dead. He's saying that there is a time that is going to come when at the voice of God, the dead will rise. All of the dead. Imagine this. Everyone who has lived from the day of Adam to the present will be raised to life, whether they were believers or unbelievers. And they will stand in the final judgment by Jesus Christ. For those who have believed, it will be a resurrection unto life. For those who have refused, it will be a resurrection to condemnation. Again, let me give you just a quote because I think it says it so succinctly. At the day of judgment, the righteous being caught up to Christ in the clouds shall be set on his right hand, and there openly acknowledged and acquitted. They shall join with him in the judging of reprobate angels and men, and shall be received into heaven, where they shall be fully and forever freed from all sin and misery, filled with inconceivable joy, made perfectly holy and happy both in body and soul, in the company of innumerable saints and holy angels, but especially in the immediate vision and fruition of God the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit to all eternity. What's the picture? For those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, when you die, your soul is made perfect in holiness. It passes immediately into the presence of God. Our bodies, they remain in the tomb, or they remain in whatever condition they are here on earth. They will experience corruption. But on that final day, the final judgment, at the voice of the Lord, they too will be raised. And for those who are believers in Christ, that body will be glorified, as Paul writes about in such length in 1 Corinthians 15, and reunited with our soul, and will be with the Lord forever in that place. But for those who have not believed, their souls already separated from God, already experiencing the pains of hell, their body too shall join together with them. We read, on the day of judgment, the wicked shall be set on Christ's left hand, and upon clear evidence and full conviction of their own conscience shall have the fearful but just sentence of condemnation pronounced against them, and shall be cast out from the presence of God and the glorious fellowship with Christ and his saints into hell, to be punished with unspeakable torments, both of body and soul, with the devil and his angels forever. And so what's the point of this message? Are you ready for the judgment day? Because all of us are going to face it. Are you ready to stand in the presence of God and be judged? We don't talk about this a great deal. We don't sing about it much. I was listening to a preacher on a podcast this week who was telling about how he was preparing to preach a topic on the judgment and justice of God. And he asked the worship leader to select a group of songs on that theme for the week's service. And he said the worship leader couldn't come up with any. He said the finally came up with one from Exodus 15 about the horse and the rider falling into the sea, God's judgment on the Egyptian army when they're crossing into the Red Sea. Now, frankly, they just need a better hymn book, okay? Ours lists 4 hymns under the topic of judgment, 5 under the topic of God as judge, 9 under the topic of the justice of God, and 17 under the topic of the second coming and the judgment of Christ. But the fact of the matter is, most people aren't singing about the judgment of God, and in part is because they have not fully grappled with and gotten a hold of the wonder of verse 24, where Jesus says, those who hear his word and believe will not come under judgment, because they've already passed from death to life. So often in our debates about eschatology, we're wrestling over whether it's pre-mill, a-mill, or post-mill. And I think what's happened is we've diverted the discussion from the reality that there is to be a close to this gospel dispensation that's going to be followed by a judgment. And we draw our charts and we have our end times conferences debating exactly about when Jesus is going to come, largely ignoring the fact that the whole point is he's going to come and then there will be a judgment. For those who believe, it will be a resurrection unto life. For those who do not, it will be a resurrection to condemnation. An hour is coming, not when we merely have a doctor's appointment or a game to watch or a party to attend, but when the voice of the Son of God will be heard, and some will go to the resurrection of life and others to the resurrection of judgment. Are you ready? Hear afresh the gospel. The bad news: all of us deserve judgment because we've sinned against God. God is just. He cannot and will not overlook sin. It must be punished. God is love. He did not leave us to perish in our sin. But the good news, he sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, who lived a life without sin, fulfilling the law that we've broken, who died a substitutionary death for us on the cross, where the wrath of God against the sins of his people is fully poured out and borne by Christ. The judgment and justice of God is satisfied. Jesus rises again on the third day. And it is his promise to his people: if you believe in him, you're forgiven your sin, you will not come into judgment, but you've passed from death to life. So we've been at the restaurant. We've had a good meal. Steak, baked potato, double Dutch chocolate cake for dessert. And the bill comes and we go, "I didn't expect that." We've lived our lives. Some of it's been good and wonderful, and every now and again we've had to eat green pea soup or something we didn't like. There were parts that we didn't measure as being pleasant. But we've had the privileges of the common grace of God. And the day is coming when the voice of God will call forth the dead. Will you stand in the day of judgment?